Good morning. Let's open our Bibles to Mark's Gospel this morning. Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, as we continue in our study of Jesus. Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. Most of you know by heart the earliest and most profound Christian creed. And I'm certain of this. Most of you are mature enough believers to know this. And so I'm going to look through the crowd and find someone and have you stand up and recite it for us. No, I'm not going to do that. I just thought I'd say it. It'll keep the adrenaline up. It'll keep you awake for the rest of the Bible study. You're thinking to yourself, no, I don't. You know, I remember when I was a kid, I learned the Apostles' Creed, and I don't remember it well enough to stand up in front of 300 people and recite it. But I don't mean the Apostles' Creed. I mean the earliest creed. The earliest and most profound Christian creed is only two words in Greek, and it's only three words in English. Jesus is Lord. Did you know that? Did you know that that's a creed? Last week we talked about credo. I believe, the Latin term, I believe. A creed is the essence, the distillation of what you believe in some sort of easily remembered form. That's a creed. The earliest and most profound Christian creed, Kurios Jesus in Greek, just two simple words, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Repeat it with me. Jesus is Lord. Oh, it means much more than it sounds like it means. When you talk about Jesus being Lord, what you mean is he is God and Master. This is exactly what the early Christians understood about Jesus. And they did it, they understood it, because from the time that Thomas, after the resurrection, remember, a week later, Thomas had not been there, or at the day that Jesus was resurrected, and didn't believe his friends and brothers who told him he's resurrected, and so Thomas was a skeptic, and that's why we call him Doubting Thomas. And the following week, when Jesus appeared to the men in the upper room at night, and he said to Thomas, put your finger right here and put your hand right here and stop being unbelieving, he said to Thomas. Peter expected Thomas to believe. Even on the other guy's witness, he expected him to believe. And Thomas did that, and he was so shocked. And he stood there and he said, my Lord and my God. That's what he said. And that is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. You look at Jesus Christ and you don't say, you're a good teacher, you're a respectable man, I believe most of what you say, I really admire you, I really look up to you. No, you say, Jesus is Lord. You are my Lord and my God, and you are my Lord and my God. Not just anybody's Lord, not somebody else's Lord. A Christian says, you are my Lord, and that's why Jesus is Lord is really the oldest Christian creed. In 1 Corinthians 12, with the Apostle Paul, when talking about to the Corinthians about spiritual life, he said to them, no one can even say those words and mean them without the Holy Spirit having done something in their soul. Already a miracle has to happen for a person to say Jesus is Lord and really mean it. To say that Jesus is Lord and to have him really be Lord of your life is something the Holy Spirit does inside of you. And a Lord is a person who really has authority. We live in a world, in our culture, where nobody really has ultimate authority. People have constituted authority. That's add water, stir it up, and you've got some authority. But in the ancient world, there were people who had actual authority. That means that whatever they said went, and nobody could ever ask them why. And these were called masters, lords. And that's where this concept comes from. This is the term that is used of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the term Lord, Master. And when we come to the Lord and we say Jesus is Lord, what we are referring to is his deity and the fact that he is personally authoritative. That when he speaks, there's something there. The Greek word for authority is exousia. It means that there is substance. It means out of substance. Something coming from within that says this has gravitas, this has power, this does not need to quote anyone else. This is simply true. And Jesus had that impact on people. He had authority. He was not authoritative. He didn't have to wear a uniform. He didn't have to yell and shout. He didn't have to pound his fist and get people's attention. There was something about him that when he would speak, people would simply want to listen. And then after he had spoken, they might not want to listen anymore, but it wasn't because what he said didn't have substance. It was because they disagreed with it. Big difference. He had exousia. He had authority. He had substance. Jesus is Lord. He has authority over our lives. And he has authority over this world. When you say Jesus is Lord, this ancient, original Christian creed, you're saying a mouthful. It's a whole theology. It's a life. It's a lifestyle to say Jesus really is Lord. And I want to be his and I want to be like him. He exercised his lordship through his ministry. And we've studied this through the last year and more as we've examined the life of Jesus Christ. And we've talked about who he is and in his 3.5 years of earthly ministry. I want to remind us under a couple of headings about how Jesus exercised this authority. And you'll need to think clearly and a little bit hard here this morning to follow because what he does in chapter 11 of Mark, beginning in verse 11 and going to verse 33, can only be understood if you understand what I'm saying now about his authority. So I want you to think pretty hard, and I want to mention two very important things. We'll look at two Old Testament passages quickly, and then we'll look at Mark. And when you see the Old Testament and you understand Jesus' authority, and then you look at Mark, these passages in Mark will start to make sense. But they're difficult for us. And that's why I want you to think hard with me. There are two ways in which Jesus exercised his authority, and they were not lost on the people. Believe me, they were not lost. He did not stand on a table and say, hey, everybody, do what I say. He never did that. But he did some other things, and he said some other things. And when the people, the Jewish people, saw and heard what he said and did, they inferred from what he said and did all this power, all this authority. And the first thing that he did was he touched untouchables. He touched untouchables. In other words, people who were unclean, who needed to be healed, who were outcasts from society, as well as the Pharisees who thought they were so spiritually cool and so on, Jesus would touch any of them. He would come into their presence when the Pharisees wouldn't. He would eat with tax gatherers and sinners. Lepers were not allowed to be touched by the Jewish people because leprosy being a symbol of sin and leprosy itself being thought to be contagious at the time, they wouldn't touch these people. They became spiritually unclean, outcasts of society. Jesus would see these people. They would come into his presence and he would touch them. And instead of him getting leprosy, he would cleanse them. And when sinners would come in contact with him, instead of him being sinful, their sin got destroyed, and he would say, you're forgiven. It's an amazing thing what happens when Jesus comes in contact with evil and when Jesus comes in contact with sin. And when a Pharisee came in contact with sin, they were always afraid of being contaminated. We've seen this before, how they were always worried that their righteousness was going to leak out like helium from an old balloon. And if they came in contact with people who weren't walking with God, that somehow that they would be less holy. And Jesus was never afraid of that. He would walk right into these horrible situations where there was a lot of sin going on. He didn't do the sin. He would simply affect these people. He touched the untouchables. He would bring a Gentile. Even though at first he went to the Jews, nevertheless, he did speak to Gentiles. And he spoke to Samaritans, people that the Jews would not touch. Now, let me point something out. By doing this, and we say, yeah, well, this is Jesus. We know this. We all know this about Jesus, my friends. By doing this, he was acting out a reality from the Old Testament. Did you know that? It wasn't just brand new. It was an acted parable when he would touch the unclean and he would heal people, and they didn't make him dirty. He made them clean. What he was doing was fulfilling something that's found in the Old Testament. I want you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 56. Just hold your place in Mark, or if you're a very confident person, go ahead and close the page. And go back to Isaiah in the major prophets, chapter 56. Now, Isaiah is a huge book, and you'll find it. Just start flipping through until you see Isaiah. It's a humongous book, and you can find it. I know you can. Isaiah 56. This is a prophecy in the 8th century B.C., in which the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah to the people of Israel. I'll give you the gist of it, and then we're going to look at just a few verses, verses 6 to 8. But the gist of it is this, that God says, I plan on bringing foreigners and Gentiles and the unclean and the people who are not now part of the covenant, I plan on adding them to the covenant. And that's the gist of this poetic prophecy. It's an awesome prophecy. verse 6, we'll just look at a chunk of it, just a piece of it, and get a feel for it. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of Yahweh, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. This is the Old Testament covenant, he's saying. That's why he mentions Sabbath. He says, these people, I'm going to graft them in. Someday I'm going to bring them in. Even those I will bring to my holy mountain. I want you to remember the word mountain. It speaks of Mount Zion, where the temple was, where the covenant was. Even those I will bring to my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. And their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. Strange, you know, because this was all supposedly unacceptable by Torah standards. And yet God says there will come a time when that which you believe is unacceptable will become acceptable and will be grafted into my covenant. Amazing mysteries? Yes. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Hebrew word goyim, nations, Gentiles, is what it means. Gentiles. Nations other than the Jews. You mean he's going to throw open the doors? Yes. He says, I'm going to do that. There's going to come a time when a miracle will occur and I will throw open the doors, and not just the Jewish people will be able to come into my presence, but anyone who knows my name will be able to come to me in covenant. Now, some of you are already thinking, you're already clicking, you already know what he's talking about here. Verse 8, the Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. I will go find more. Go out into the highways and the byways. Remember what Jesus said. Go get them. Bring them in. Go into all the world and so on. Now, this was characteristic of Yahweh even in the Old Testament, that he planned on eventually throwing the doors open. He did not intend for the Old Covenant, for the temple system, to be a permanent thing. He was going to move toward the foreigners, the aliens, the Gentiles, and the unclean. So when Jesus did these things, the amazing reality was he didn't say, I'm fulfilling Isaiah 56 every day. He didn't stand up and say, watch this. He would just simply do these things. And the amazing thing was it shocked the Jewish leadership, and it made them very angry because they had always misunderstood this, and they had created a list of rules of their own that they had to follow, elaborations on the Torah. And that had become hardened in their hearts, and they had become lacking in compassion toward people who didn't know the Lord and so on. And so when Jesus just went out and touched these people and just started to do this, it blew their minds. But what Jesus was doing was exercising authority. He was saying, I have authority to do this. And it divided people immediately. There were those that believed him and those that didn't and went with Torah instead of with Messiah. It's an interesting thing because it still happens today. So remember, he's exercising authority and doing something the Old Testament said would happen. He just begins to do it. He lets people come to him. He forgives their sins. And they didn't have to go to the temple. They came to him and he forgave their sins. They didn't go to the temple, talk to the priest. What? How can this be? Well, see, he's taking this authority. So remember that about him. He's authoritative, and he did it by touching the untouchables. And that showed something. And over time, the people just began to think, wow, if he's doing this, these people are being healed, and then he tells us that they're also forgiven of their sins. That means this person walking around is more important than the temple. This person walking around is more important than the priesthood. Yes. Which is why the temple and the priesthood and the system became angry at him. It was a clash of authority. Okay? Now, the second thing that Jesus did consistently that showed that he had authority was that he would correct the spiritual elites. An elite is a person or a group that is at the top of any pecking order. That's an elite. A person at the top of the educational or business or monetary, whatever. This is an elite person. It's not evil to be among the elites. It's simply a reality among humans. Now what happens is Jesus corrects the spiritual elites of Israel. In other words, the leadership of Israel, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the scribes, the professionals that everyone else in the world looked up to, in the Jewish world, they all looked up to these people. And Jesus did not hit them in the face, so to speak, but what he did, he continued to do, touching the unclean. Then when the elites would come to him and say, you can't do that, he would say, yes, I can. And what this did is it corrected the elites. Now, how much authority do you have to have in order to stand up in a class and correct the teacher. Okay, these are the teachers of Israel. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus in John chapter 3? And Jesus said to him, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Here's a rabbi, Jesus. They called him rabbi. He wasn't one of the trained rabbis. But on his own authority, he said to Nicodemus, a major published theologian, he said, you don't understand this? Let me give you a theology lesson. Now, what kind of authority is that, that you do that with one of the main theologians of Israel? Okay. So what Jesus did is he corrected the elites, and by doing this consistently, the word got out, this is a man with exousia, this is a man with authority. He began his public ministry by cleansing the temple, if you'll remember. You talk about a major correction of the elites. He walked into the temple in John chapter 2, right in the very beginning of his public ministry, and he drove all the traitors out, and he does it at the end as well. And we're going to see that this morning. He also exercised his authority by teaching without quoting the scriptures. This is correcting the elites. He quoted the scriptures, but he didn't quote the other rabbis. He taught the scriptures without quoting the rabbis. Nobody did that. Everybody quoted the other theologians. Jesus didn't. He didn't say, you can believe this because Rabbi Hillel says this or Rabbi Shammai says that. He said, I'm telling you. Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount? He said this over and over. He says, you've heard these guys say, but I'm telling you this. You guys, if that has not struck you, you got to let it strike you. You got to let it hit you. He says, I am now in charge. And I'm not quoting any of the Talmud, and I'm not quoting any of the rabbis, and their authority is not over me. I'm telling you how to interpret the Old Covenant. Awesome thing. When he corrects the elites, it's very obvious he has authority. And I'll tell you the one that really burned their shorts, if you don't mind that expression. It was this. He treated the Sabbath as if it was his own private rule. In Matthew 12:8, he said, I am Lord of the Sabbath. They said, you can't do that on the Sabbath. And he turned to them and he said, don't you tell me what I can do on the Sabbath. Because the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not the Lord of the Son of Man. I wrote it, son. I know all about it. Don't you tell me about the Sabbath. And man, I tell you, that and the forgiving of people's sins, that is what just fried these. They saw this as a real clash of authority. And they knew that either he's right or they're right, and they can't both be right. And they knew that from the very beginning. And that's why the friction, and that's why now, as we look into the beginning of the last week of his life on earth, his earthly life, what we see is tension, and we see it all through this last week before the crucifixion. What we're going to read about today took place on Monday of that last week. And with this as a background, oh, there's one passage I want you to see about correcting the elites. I almost forgot. Turn to Jeremiah. Do you still open to Isaiah there? Turn to Jeremiah, just over a few pages. Jeremiah chapter 7. See, the Old Testament prophets corrected the elites, too. And they died for it, too, by the way, most of them. Jeremiah, this is a very famous, famous message. If you read Jeremiah or study Jeremiah, not many people do, except scholars. But if you're a Jeremiah scholar, you read Jeremiah, you know that the temple discourse in Jeremiah 7, that begins in Jeremiah 7, is one of the most famous of all of his sermons, all of his messages. And it would have been well known to these men. I want to read the first 11 verses, and I want you to realize Jeremiah is speaking to an apostate, dead religious system, even though it's in the 6th century BC, 586 is when Jerusalem fell. And Jeremiah was the prophet on the scene at the time. And he's speaking to an apostate, get that, apostate, dead, but very ceremonial group of people, but who were in their off time, we're just really carnal, totally without walking with God. Yet when they're on, they're totally spiritual, looking real spiritual. Now look at the first 11 verses of this and notice how he rebukes the elites, and this is just what Jesus does too. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord and said, stand in the gate of the Lord's house, that's at the temple, and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter through these gates to worship Yahweh. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. This doesn't belong to you, he says. This place doesn't belong to you. It belongs to me. And he says, I want you to live straight if you're gonna come here and worship me. Do not trust in deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They had this little superstition. It's the temple of the Lord. It can't be destroyed. And he said, don't trust that. This was Solomon's original temple they were at, and it did get destroyed within one generation of these words. By the way, that's exactly what happened with Jesus, and there's a real connection between Jesus and Jeremiah in this regard. For those of you who know a little bit of Old Testament history, Jeremiah prophesied the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians. Jesus prophesied the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple by the Romans. In each case, it happened within one generation. And in each case, there was a speaking of God to an apostate but very flowery religious system that thought it had it all together but wasn't walking with God. Let's go on with this. Verse 5, if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, and if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, that's the foreigner, and the orphan or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I'll let you dwell in this place and in the land I gave your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words. You're kidding yourselves, he says to this apostate group of people. You're trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and offer sacrifices to Baal, one of the main Canaanite gods, and then walk after other gods that you haven't known, and then come and stand before me, he says, in this house, which is called by my name, and then say, we are delivered? This is a safe place for us? And then you go out and do these abominations, the end of verse 10. He's calling them on, he's correcting the elites. He's calling them on their hypocrisy. Verse 11, very important. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares Yahweh. Ooh. Now, when correcting the elites, Jesus was very much like Jeremiah. Let's get back now into Mark, and we'll see what Jesus does. He does three things in Mark 11, beginning in verse 11, or verse 12 down to verse 33. I'll tell you what they are, and then we'll see what they are, and then we'll learn what they were. What they are is this. He curses a fig tree. What is up with this? Kill a tree? And then he goes in, and he does for the second time in his ministry, he rebukes the temple and kicks all the buyers and sellers out. We'll talk about that. And then the third major thing that he does is that he confounds and refuses the authority of the leaders. Again, remember, he is here as Messiah. The triumphal entry has already happened. And he is here now in this last week. He is standing toe-to-toe with the leaders of Israel, and it is a clash of authority. And they think that by killing him, they're going to stop this authority. Little do they know. But that's what's going on here. And these three things are what we're going to look at, and we'll learn some things from them. But the next day, now this would have been Monday. By the way, when he finished with the triumphal entry and there's all these people there for Passover, remember the scene, millions of people and a big celebration and all that? He went into the temple that night, late in the evening, and he just looked around. In verse 11, that's what it says happened. After the events of the triumphal entry, we pick up where we left off last week, he went into the temple, which was huge. The court of the Gentiles would hold 75,000 people milling around in it, okay? So we're talking the temple air courtyard was humongous. The building itself wasn't very big, and the court of the Jewish men wasn't all that big, but the court of the Gentiles and the women, which was out, the furthest part out, that was huge. And Jesus walked in there and walked around and looked around, but that's all he did because it was late in the day. He walked in, he got off the donkey, right? The donkey colt. And he walked in with his men, and everybody's milling around, and everybody's looking at him. And people are still maybe still singing a little bit, and the palm fronds are still laying on the ground, and all of this is happening. And he walks into the temple, and he just looks. And you can imagine being one of his men. You stand there, and you see him looking. He's been in this temple ever since he was a little kid, at least three times a year. So he's not looking to find out what it looks like. And he's not a tourist who's come there for the first time and is awe-inspired by all the glory of it. And furthermore, he's not a worshiper either. He's not there to worship. He's looking. Do you know what he's doing? He's inspecting. That's what he's doing. He's inspecting. What does an inspector have? He has authority. He has authority. He comes in and he looks around and the men are standing there and they're looking at him and they're wondering, what's he going to do? Is he going to teach? What's going to happen? Because he teaches here sometimes. He sees all the people. The sun is going down. The sacrifices are happening. It's a busy day. He just looks and watches and looks. And the men look around and they look too. And then they look at him. And he's looking. And they look at what he's looking at and can't figure out what it is he's looking at and why. And he's just, And then he says, come on, let's go back to Bethany. And they spent the night in Bethany that night. The rest of the time they camped out in the Garden of Gethsemane pretty much. So they go back and the guys are thinking, I wonder why he wanted to inspect the temple. Well, they find out the next day. In the morning, the next day, verse 12, when they had departed from Bethany, he became hungry. They were walking back into the city, and seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. It wasn't the season for figs. Well, you say, well, why would he expect to find a fig on it then? Well, because when it was in full leaf, it was advertising figs, even though this was one that was in full leaf. And that would be advertisement by a tree standards. If it's a full bunch of leaves, then, you know, there probably got to be some sort of fig under there. There's two or three different types of figs. They ripen at different times in the year and so on. He might have expected to find at least something he could pop into his mouth on that tree, even though it wasn't the complete, it wasn't time for the figs to be completely harvested. So he goes over there, and there's nothing under there. He looks. You can see him. The guys are following him. He looks around under the, and there's nothing there. And he says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. He's talking to a tree. And he says, no one's going to eat fruit from you. He's not mad at it, doesn't take out an axe and chop it down, doesn't lose his temper. I've lost my temper at trees. I have talked to trees. And I didn't say, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. I was cutting firewood and the tree attacked me. And you've had this experience. And I attacked it back with an axe and a chainsaw. And it was gleeful. That's not what Jesus does. He simply speaks to the tree. He says, no one's going to eat fruit from you again. The men hear it, and again, they're thinking, what meaneth this? Now, Mark is the best place to read the story because the end of what happens is in verses 20 to 21, the following morning. And Mark is the only one who gives us the exact chronology of how these events took place. In the morning, on the way to the temple, is when Jesus speaks to this leafy, dead tree, and in the following morning is when the men find out that the tree actually died when Jesus spoke to it and withered overnight. But Mark gives us the cleansing of the temple in between. He sandwiches the cleansing of the temple in between these, and what this means is we're supposed to understand the tree in light of something going on in the temple. Here's the deal. The tree represents the whole temple system. Jesus comes and he says, I'm looking for fruit. I'm looking for real fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, the way God is. I'm looking for people who recognize my voice, my exousia, my authority. I'm looking for people in my house who understand that it is to be a place of prayer for all the nations. I come and I lift up a leaf and I see nothing underneath. I don't see the fruit. I see leaves, I see religiousness, but I don't see fruit. No one's going to eat from you again. In verse 20, as they were passing by in the morning, the following morning, they saw the tree withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said, Rabbi, look, the tree is cursed. Wow, the tree you cursed is dead as a doornail. And you'd have been just as shocked. Imagine a tree in your yard, full grown, been there for years, green leaves, full head of hair it's got. And then you come the following morning and the thing is dead from the roots up. Looks like it's been dead for 2 years. That would blow your mind. It really would, because you can kill a tree today and it won't look dead for a long time. You know that. If you've ever been mad at trees and killed them, you know that they look alive even when they're dead. You know, the beetles kill them and they're dead long before they look dead. This one in 24 hours, and that's what shocks Peter. Peter's thinking, well, maybe they're just nobody going to eat fruit from this tree again. Uh-uh. Jesus killed it. Jesus said, this is the end of it. Now, it is a picture of what he saw the night before when he walked into the temple and he inspected and he said, this is not working and I know it. This isn't the way it was meant to be. Now, in between these events, verses 15 to 18 is the cleansing of the temple. And it's the second time. It's at the end of his ministry now. They came to Jerusalem. He entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling the doves. He stopped everybody from carrying goods through the temple. Well, this is not a building. This is the courtyard, and it's the courtyard of the Gentiles. And that's why he quotes Isaiah 56:7. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for the Gentiles? Nations is Gentiles. But you have made it a robber's den. You see his connection with those passages we just looked at? The court of the Gentiles was acres. As I mentioned, 75,000 people could be milling around out there. And this did not occupy this little thing that he cleansed. Didn't occupy the whole thing. It occupied one section of it, one little part of it. And by the way, just to explain, in order to do the sacrifices, they had to have special animals and they had to have special coins. And this was okay. This wasn't bad. It was in the Torah. And if you came from the rest of the Roman Empire and you had to come there for sacrifice, you wouldn't walk with a cow or a lamb or whatever all the way through the Roman Empire. What you would do is sell one at home, take the money. When you get to Jerusalem, you buy one that's already pre-approved. They're very picky about these things, and you wanted to have it with the good housekeeping seal of approval from the chief Pharisee on it, tonk, so that it can be sacrificed, and it's just a lot easier to just buy it at the scene. And so that's what they did. And it was not wrong. It was in the wrong place. And normally they had this going on the Mount of Olives, but it was so crowded out there that they moved it in to the temple itself. And on top of that, they cheated the people. It's notorious. Annas, the chief priest, was... Josephus called him the great procurer of money. And so Annas, they made a lot of money. They rooked the people all the time when they had to change the coins and when they had to buy the animals, exorbitant prices. And so what was happening was, instead of the Gentiles actually being welcomed in to at least the Gentile court to worship God, the Jews had actually, the religious system had turned it into a benefit for the Jewish nation and an insult to the Gentiles. Why put animals in the Gentile court? Well, it's because they didn't view the Gentiles as much better than animals in the first place. And they wouldn't touch them. They were the foreigners. They were the untouchables. There was a big sign. In fact, they found it. They've actually found the inscription on stone that says, if you pass into the next court, you will be responsible for your own death, which will ensue immediately. So they could not pass from this area into the place where the Jewish men were worshiping. They had to stay out in this area. And that's why when the Lord comes in, he just starts tipping over the tables. And it was down by a place called Robinson's Arch, probably. And that has a huge, broad staircase that goes down into the marketplace of Jerusalem. And it's down a couple of flights. And it was really, really big. And Jesus came in, went over to that corner of the temple area, and just started... just tipping over the tables. Everybody's jumping back. Coins are flying. Frugal wives are picking coins up. And stuff is just everywhere. The animals are... and they're going down these stairs and the cows and the junk and the noise and the dust and slipping all over the smooth stone surfaces and making a mess. And here's the Pharisees coming up to do their Pharisee thing and all these animals, a tidal wave of animals down these stairs and into the marketplace. It caused a ruckus, a major ruckus. And he says, I'm sick of this. I inspected it last night. I'm looking for real fruit. And what do I find? I find business going on for religion. And that's not the way it should be. So after he does this, we know from the other Gospels, he teaches. He sits down and he teaches after the dust settles and everything and everything's in disarray, but he goes into another section of the temple and he begins to teach the people. And they all gather around. He heals a bunch of them and stuff. He does all these things. Mark doesn't tell us all that, but the others do. On their way back the following morning, Peter mentions the tree. We already talked about that. And Jesus says, trust God. Peter says, look at this. This is amazing. Peter looks at him and says, trust God. Trust God. Believe me. When God wants to do something, he does it. And his lessons on prayer are fascinating. In verse 23, he says, I'm telling you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and doesn't doubt in his heart, but believes it's going to happen, it'll be granted to him. But you got to pray confidently, verse 24, and you got to pray with grace in your heart toward other people, verse 25. I'm not going to preach that section. I'm just going to point something out. When he gives Peter this reminder to trust God, what Jesus is actually doing, because this was a remarkable miracle that he did, what Jesus was doing is he was saying to Peter, listen, when you're in God's business and you're praying for what God wants done, you can be absolutely confident God will answer your prayer, maybe not always exactly the way you asked, but he'll get it done. So don't be so surprised that when I cursed this fig tree, that it happened in the way that it did. But the interesting thing is he says, this mountain be cast into the sea. Here's a thought for some of you who have been studying the Bible for a while. Jesus, when he spoke this, was standing at the foot of the Mount of Olives, because that was the mountain closest to the eastern gate of Jerusalem. However, there was another mountain. He was actually standing between two mounts. One was the Mount of Olives, and the other one, often forgotten, is Mount Zion, which is where the temple was. That was actually called Mount Zion. What if Jesus meant this mountain, Mount Zion, will be cast into the sea? What if, in his illustration, he's actually referring to the destruction of the temple, which he's already gone in and cleansed, and which he already has more authority over, and which he already said about the tree, this is going to be gone? What if that's the connection in here? It could be. Either way, whether it's Olivet or whether it's Mount Zion, what Jesus is saying is, would you please trust God? If you're praying and you're trusting, believe me, God will get done what needs to get done. Now, the next major event is 27 to 33. It happens the following morning. Jesus is walking in the temple. Now, the chief priests have regathered. They've had their huddle overnight. They come and they confront him, authority to authority. And they ask him, point blank, verse 28, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? Meaning, kick everybody out of the temple. Meaning, heal everybody that comes to him. Meaning, say all these words. They didn't know about the tree. Only the disciples knew about it. What meaneth this? You know, how can you get away with this? And Jesus said, okay, I will ask you a question, and you answer me. And when I tell you by what, and then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Here's all these huffy, well-dressed, authoritarian priests. And they're, and he says, fine, I'll give you an answer, but you give me an answer first. They said, what is it? He said, the baptism of John the Baptist. Was it from heaven or men? Answer me. I love that last line. Answer me. He is in their face. He says, you tell me. You want to know my authority? You tell me. Well, they, their thinking was, if we say from heaven, then he's going to say you should have listened to him, which we didn't, so we can't say that. If we say from men, then the people are going to be really mad because they think John was a prophet, which of course he was. And they said the thing they hated to say, we don't know. We don't know. And they're also thinking, rats, every time we ask this guy anything, he turns it around on us. And he does, often during this week, that last week. Well, they said, we don't know. And he says, well, then I'm not going to tell you who gave me this authority, neener, neener. And that is the ultimate tweak of the authority, isn't it? I don't even have to answer your questions. I got news for you. John the Baptist offered forgiveness to anybody being baptized clear down at the Jordan, and they weren't coming up to the temple either. Very interesting. Jesus said, you haven't dealt with him. You haven't dealt with repentance at that level. You're not going to deal with me, and I'm not going to give you any answers. You see, the whole ministry of John the Baptist and then of Jesus was to say, the old is passing away. This tree is dead. There is something more important than the temple. Something new is happening. Awesome. And he finishes, and then chapter 12, just go ahead and read it when you get a chance, but we're not going to cover it this morning. He really sets to with these guys. Well, the authority of Jesus Christ. Let me close with just a couple things that we need to learn about walking with God. Here's the first one. Ceremonial obedience. That means doing the ceremonies. That means doing religious stuff. Ceremonial obedience without genuine repentance is hypocrisy, and it is cursed. That's the tree. That's the tree. Ceremonial obedience without real repentance, without a broken heart before God and saying, Lord, you know, I'm the worst of all sinners. You need to forgive me. Just going to church, basically, is the way we would put it, and doing the stuff and going through the motions without any real repentance, he says, that's the essence of hypocrisy. That's Jeremiah, the Jeremiah passage that we read, and that's what was going on. Leafy tree, lots of good leaves. Man, that is a cool-looking tree. But then you look underneath, nothing there, no fruit. Christian friend, church is great. Go to church, by all means. And do the things that are good for your faith. But if there's no love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, if the fruit of the Spirit, if the life of God is not on the inside, all the religious leaves on the outside are of no avail at all. And what he says, the application for us is, just doing the outward thing doesn't cut it. Some people go to church for years and never allow the grace of God to penetrate their souls. And incidentally, when Jesus cursed that fig tree, it was one of only two times where when he did something, it caused death. Almost, well, every other time, it always caused life and healing. Do you, anybody remember the other one? When he did something and it caused death? It was the pigs and the demons, remember? He cast out the demons into the pigs, and the pigs ran down into the water and drowned themselves, a bunch of floating pigs. It was illegal to do pigs anyway, so he probably figured he was getting a message across there too. These are the only two. And he says, I will curse hypocrisy. He comes to Israel. He says, I'm looking for real fruit, and it's not there. Here's the second thing to learn. Spiritual confidence without moral integrity. Now, this is the den of robbers. Spiritual confidence. Oh, the temple. Oh, no, we're safe. We're doing fine. We're doing good. We believe in God. Spiritual confidence, but no moral integrity. This is superstition, and superstition won't save you. A rabbit's foot will not get you to heaven. And some people treat Christianity like a rabbit's foot. They treat church like a rabbit's foot. You know, so I've gone to church. God ought to bless me. My friend, go to church because you love God, not out of superstition. And if the moral integrity is not there the rest of the time, then you got to go back and say, Lord, am I really walking with you? Do I really belong with you? You know, I mean, deal with the real issues. That's the robber's den. See, it wasn't just that they were ripping people off in the temple court, the robber's den thing. It was that what do robbers do? They rob people out there. They come back to their cave, their den, and say, aren't we safe? That's what he's getting at. He's saying, look, you guys go out there and you do all this stuff. And he says, you come back and you say, we're safe and we're fine and we're good and aren't you great? And they pat each other on the back. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And then Jeremiah, they all would have connected this with Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, you go and murder and rob and commit adultery. He says, you can't do that. You can't do that. Am I done yet? No, there's one more. Hang on. Here's the last one. Religious enthusiasm. That means being real excited about God and spirituality. Religious enthusiasm without faith in Christ is unbelief. You can be excited about God all the time. There's not one atheist in this whole crowd. And the people who were there the day before, when they had the triumphal entry, major enthusiasm. But my friend, listen, being enthusiastic about God is not the same as giving your life to Christ. Many people will say, I believe in God, I trust him, I have high expectations of him, I have a lot of faith in God. And that's not saving faith. That's not, when he lifts up the leaf, that's not what he's looking for. What he's looking for is people who say, I've given my life to Christ, to Jesus, and I've come to God through his Son. Religious enthusiasm without faith in Christ is still a form of unbelief. It's not atheism, but it is idolatry. This isn't easy preaching, and it's not easy listening, is it? But if we understand what's going on in this passage, and we see Jesus looking at the cross, he's going to die in the next 4 days. And he is saying to these people, the reason I'm going to die is because of all of this hypocrisy that has been done in the name of God. To us, people in the new covenant who've been added through Jesus Christ, what we need to learn, let's live it. Let's live it. Jesus is Lord. One more time. Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Father, Thank you that you are indeed Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that your hand has stretched even to us. May we live in the integrity of genuine faith. In Jesus' name, amen.